Good morning. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do, turn to Matthew chapter 4 as we continue to our study through the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. There are many proving grounds in life, but I don't think there's as many as intense and defining as high school. Not many of us walked onto a campus of high school without feeling a bit of intimidation, if not outright fear. How will you measure up? Will you make friends? What do you have to do to avoid humiliation? Will you find first love? Will you make the team? And the biggest question of all, what will you have to do to prove yourself worthy of respect and acceptance? I went to high school with a guy named Vic, and it was not a pleasant experience. I was lucky enough to have my locker right next to Vic, and every morning when I would open my locker, he would come along and slam it, or he would reach in and drag all of my books out, and they would land on the floor. He would do anything he could to intimidate me and make my life miserable, to the point it became my primary focus to avoid him at any cost, even if it meant being late for class. By the way, I was not the only one that felt this way, because time and time again I would hear people talking in conversation that someday somebody was going to take this guy out. But talk was cheap, and no one did. And the five or six guys that ran around with him ruled the campus, at least until about midway through my sophomore year. I remember the morning well. I had gotten to an argument with my mom, who said, because I wanted to do something and she didn't want me to, so I went off to school in a rather foul mood. And this morning, like every morning for the past year and a half, Vic slammed my locker after I opened it, and began taunting me. I learned that morning that one part bad mood, one part anger, and two parts adrenaline flipped a switch in me, because the next thing I remember, Vic was on his way to the nurse's office to get some stitches, and I'm on a three-day pass home to spend some quality time with my parents called suspension. Now, I am not proud of fighting in school. Well, that's a lie. I'm a little proud of it. But I'm not an advocate of it, okay? It just dawned on me how much trouble I'm in with the moms in this room for talking about fighting in school, because I remember when I came home, as a side note, my mom said to me, "What possessed you to do such a thing? You hurt that poor boy." And my dad said, "Did you win?" The significance of this is this. 3 days later, when I went back to school, things were different. Suddenly, I was respected. People passed by me in the hall that I had never spoke to before and smiled at me or would say, "Hey, way to go." Why? Because I did something that no one either could or would do. I neutralized the bad guy. Oh, he still tried to be the tough guy, and he tried to intimidate me, but there was a difference. There was a new sheriff in town, and he was no longer invincible. So what does that story have to do with Matthew chapter 4? Well, if we have studied over the last three chapters of Matthew, we have discovered that there is someone special on the scene, a king, a hero, a promised Messiah from God. And because of this promise, there had been anticipation of his appearance for generations. 42 to be exact, if you look at verse 17 of chapter 1. This promise came with huge expectations, because there wasn't a God-fearing Jew that didn't understand the significance of his appearance, because a bad guy needed to be taken out. Everyone from the beginning of mankind, everyone since Adam, had fallen prey to the lies and the cunning of Satan. He ruled their hearts and their minds. He owned their world, and he was clearly a foe that needed to be reckoned with, because no man, and I mean no man, could neutralize him. Sin was a problem, and the Jewish people knew it. They were reminded of it every time the law was read in the synagogue. They were reminded that they couldn't measure up. And they reminded their children in their homes as they told stories about how God had rescued them from their captivity that was brought on by their disobedience. And even at this exact moment in history, in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist was calling all the people to repentance of their sin, putting sin at the front and center once again. Sin, by the work and deception of Satan, controlled mankind seemingly without hope. And then, in a most dramatic way, the path of victory started to point toward Jesus as the possible conquering king, the Messiah. To get the full impact of this scene, I want us to look back over the last couple of chapters and look at what has been said about him. In the first verse of chapter 1, he is called Son of David and Son of Abraham, proving his pedigree as announced by the prophets. But okay, there's several men that could claim that lineage. So why does that make any difference? Look a little further. Matthew 1:21, we are told to name his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Okay, now you begin to pay a little more attention, because sin is the enemy. 1:23, he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. In chapter 2, verse 2, the Magi seek Jesus as King of the Jews. In chapter 2, verse 11, the Magi worship him as God himself. Chapter 3, John identifies Jesus as the Messianic King, or the Messiah that was promised. But the most impressive of all was in chapter 3, verse 17, when we hear from God himself. In that, after Jesus is baptized, God speaks from heaven and he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Son of David, Son of Abraham, Savior from sin, God with us, King of the Jews, Messiah, Son of God. That is an impressive list of titles. But mere titles was not enough to erase doubt. For even John the Baptist and his disciples will have their doubt when they ask of Jesus in chapter 11, "Are you the one that was to come, or should we expect someone else?" It is the question of the ages. Is Jesus the one? Is he really able to defeat the enemy? Is he really any different than anybody else? Or should we just keep looking? And right here is the question we all have to answer. Do we trust God's word and his promise and his claim of who Jesus is, or are we going to rely on our own logic and our own understanding? I believe chapter 4 will help us answer this doubt by looking closely at Jesus' response to something that you and I continue to face every day, and that is the temptation of sin. And as we study these first 11 verses of chapter 4, we will discover that not only Jesus is being tempted, but we will also see that there is an intense and spirited debate between Jesus and Satan as to the reliability and the truthfulness of what God said. Read with me starting at verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All of this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. As we just read, I count at least seven different times where there is reference to something that God said. It was Satan's sole purpose to discount God's word, and in the process, he would minimize who Jesus really is. And listen, if he would have been successful, the result would have been devastating. All of God's words and promises in the Old Testament about a Savior would have been rendered a lie. In other words, it is not just Jesus who is being tested. God's word is also on trial. With this in mind, there are four things that I want us to consider this morning. And the first one is, on your outline, the first one is this. Jesus was tempted in order to prove God's word is true and trustworthy. God's word is true and trustworthy. Let's back up a little bit and lay some foundation for this point. Please notice again in verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Now, I don't want to miss something here. Jesus in the desert being tempted was the Father's idea. The Spirit led him there. This is not just happenstance or something that Satan did. There was real purpose to this event. You may notice in your Bible that this particular section may be titled The Temptation of Jesus, or something maybe similar to that. And although that is an accurate picture of what is being depicted here, it seems to me that the label is somewhat anemic to what is really happening in this passage. There are pivotal moments in Scripture. There is the fall of Adam. There is the call of Abraham. There are the laws to Moses, the birth of Jesus, and the death and resurrection from him being crucified. And I believe these 11 verses are right up there with those I just mentioned. Now, before you run me out of here as a heretic saying that anything could be equal to the death and resurrection of Jesus, give me a minute to explain. In these verses, Jesus does something that no one else that came before him or after him could do. He neutralized the enemy by remaining sinless after being tempted by Satan. To merely look at these verses as Jesus' temptation by Satan is like saying Randy got into a fight in school. It does not dwell on the significance of the matter. These verses are proof that Jesus is exactly who God claimed he was. It is the validation of all the titles that he has been given: Savior from sin, God with us, King of the Jews, Messiah, Son of God. Because if the outcome would have been any different, there would have been no gospel. There would have been no good news. The cross would have no value at all. Because listen, if Jesus would have sinned, he would have been no different than you and I. And if he was like you and I, he could have never lived up to the promises that God made. And that would have rendered God's word untrue and therefore untrustworthy. Two subpoints under this first point is this. The first one is, we know God's word is trustworthy because Jesus is different than you and I. He is different than you and I. First of all, as we just read, Jesus was successful in resisting temptation, which means that he remained sinless, which you and I are not able to do. In fact, the Bible accurately states in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This sinful nature is explained with a bit more emphasis in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. We, mankind, all of us, are sinners. And if we say any difference to that at all, or if we pretend that's not true, we are liars. And furthermore, we make God to be out a liar because he said it was true. So based on that, we must conclude that if Jesus is sinless, he cannot be like you and I. He could not be only man because all men sin. Therefore, sinlessness would be impossible. Also notice, Satan's temptation was from an external position, not internal, as in inside Jesus' heart or in his mind. Notice as we read through this, it says in verse 3 that the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread," as if he's pointing to them face to face with Jesus. And in verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand at the highest point of the temple. And again in verse 8, the devil took him to the very high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. This encounter was face to face. And if you remember the other time a face to face encounter happened, it was in the Garden of Eden with Eve. This is not insignificant, because the only way Eve and Jesus could be tempted was from without. Why? Because they had no sin nature. After the fall of Adam and Eve, mankind, all mankind, is born into sin. Mankind now is under attack by Satan from within because we are all born into this sin nature. James chapter 1, verse 14, listen to this. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Jesus, on the other hand, had no sin, and therefore he could only be approached from without. Again, James shed some lights on this in the next verse. For God cannot be tempted by evil. Man can be tempted by evil, but God cannot. Therefore, supporting what was foretold about Jesus and ultimately proving God's claim that he was the Son of God. Because in order to remain sinless, he must be from God's seed, his Son, and therefore fully God. But herein lies the tension. Although he was fully God, he also must be fully man. So the second reason we can know that God's word is trustworthy is because Jesus became the same as you and I. Jesus became the same as you and I. As Savior and Messiah, he not only had to be fully God, because no man could ever do what he did, but also in order to pay the price for sin for all of mankind by death on a cross as payment for our sins, he had to be fully man also. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made himself, who had no sin, be sin for us, so that in him he might become the righteousness of God. The only way that he could pay the price of sin is to become one of us, because the only way payment for our sin could be obtained would be through the shed blood of man, a perfect sacrifice, because the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, besides the payment for sin, which is itself a most wonderful gift, there is also a benefit that most of us would call very precious. And that is that Jesus, being fully man, could now be an advocate for us in our weakened sin state. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 4. Listen. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let me try to put it to you this way. We are not like him because he is God, but he became like us because God became a man, making Jesus exactly who God said he was, son of Abraham, son of David, son of man, but also when he said, "This is my beloved son," he is son of God. Jesus was sent to the desert to be tempted in order to prove that all the promises God made in the Old Testament about the Messiah were absolutely true. His life and his victory over sin was a validation of the trustworthiness of what God said. And why is that important? Because if we cannot trust God on this very important point of who Jesus is, of who God says Jesus is, then all of what God says in his word is suspect. And Satan is not neutralized, because he would be no different. Jesus would be no different than you and I. You see, that is why every other religion in the world discount and outwardly reject the deity of Jesus Christ. They may acknowledge him as a good man, and they may acknowledge him as even having prophet status, but you will get nothing more out of them. Jesus' sinless life was proof that he was who God said he was, therefore validating God's word as absolutely trustworthy and true. The second thing on your outline is this. Jesus was tempted in order to prove God's word is valuable. Jesus was tempted in order to prove God's word is valuable. If God's word is true and trustworthy, as we just discovered, then it must be valuable for us in our everyday life. In verse 2, it says this, "After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." I find that to be interesting, to be stuck in there with him going to the desert to be tempted, and then it goes that he fasted for 40 days and he was hungry. I think it's also important to realize that coming out of chapter 3, we are left with the scene where Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, and at that point, God makes an announcement about who Jesus is. So we find Jesus in transition from a fairly private life, not very well known about what's going on or what's happened in his life so far, and he moves into a life that is going to be very well known. It's quite public. Therefore, I think it's quite significant that the first thing that Jesus does in this transition is fast. Two other 40-day fasts that are met, 40 days and 40 nights fast that I found in God's Word, is when Moses was being in the presence of God on Mount Sinai and he was being given the commandments from God. This is recorded in Exodus 24. The other is Elijah. In his encounter with the prophets of Baal, he feels alone and is seeking to understand what God is doing. You can read about this in 1 Kings 19. Now, I don't want to dwell on fasting this morning. We may study that at a different time, but not this morning. But I think the point that is being made here is this. In the battle over temptation, there is not one of us that can go into battle against the evil one without seeking and paying close attention to what God has to say. Without His word preparing us for battle, we would go in completely unarmed against the devil. So I believe that Jesus' fast was for the purpose of listening to His Father, as Moses did, and also seeking His Father's guidance, as in the case of Elijah. Both seeking and listening to God's word were extremely valuable to Jesus in being triumphant over temptation. And like Him, without it, we cannot be fully prepared for what lies ahead, especially when Satan is trying to lead us astray by his lies. It says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground." And in the very next verse after that, it says in verse 14, "Stand firm then with the belt of truth." The way you stand your ground against Satan's attack is first with truth. And there is no truth unless it is measured and tested against the very Word of God. Knowing this, and we have to look at the exchange between Jesus and Satan. And remember, like I said earlier, God's Word is also on trial. Verse 3, "The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.'" Now the word "if" may be translated in your Bibles as "since," which can also be read, "Or since you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." But in either case, he is asking Jesus to prove something. Now look carefully. You have to understand what's happening here, because the lie and deceit is so subtle that you can almost miss it. Remember what God said about Jesus? "This is my beloved Son." Satan uses that statement and is asking Jesus to prove what God said. God said, "This is my beloved Son." Satan comes along and says, "Oh yeah? Prove it." If you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, then prove God's word is true by turning these stones to bread. I have to tell you this. Following Satan's words can oftentimes make a lot of sense, especially if you are in need or you're hungry, as is Jesus is. But if we don't place value on God's word, we will be deceived. 2 Corinthians 11:13 says that Satan himself masquerades as the angel of light. And if you don't measure his words by God's word, his lies will sound good and right. But Jesus has the perfect answer to this. Verse 4, Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" This statement was taken from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, and I'd like for you to turn there with me. Deuteronomy, leave your finger, put your bulletin in Matthew 4, and turn to chapter 8. And as you do, I want to read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 5. You're going to Deuteronomy 8, I'm going to read from Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5 and 8 are part of several chapters that God is giving His word, His commands to Moses. And there is a warning that comes around in chapter 5, verse 32 that is very significant. Listen to this. "So be careful to do what the Lord your God commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left." This is exactly how Satan is tempting Jesus. Nothing overt, just a seemingly logical turn to the right or to the left. After all, he's hungry. And if he does what Satan said, it would make him look godlike. The problem is The problem is it would be saying that God's word could be and should be questioned, and it should be evaluated by our own experiences and logic. You see, this is the exact temptation Eve faced when Satan told her in Genesis 3:1, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" What is he doing there? He is challenging God's word. And then after he challenged it, he made an argument that if Eve listened to him, she would be what? She would be godlike. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So let's look at this passage that I had you turn to in Deuteronomy chapter 8, looking at verse 1. "Be careful to follow every command or word of God, every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised as an oath to your forefathers." Notice that following God's word, there is value. To the Israelites, he says, if you follow my word, I will give you the land that I promise. To us is the same thing. If you follow my word, if you follow what I said about Jesus, you will possess the land in eternity with me in heaven with Jesus Christ. Verse 2. "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you, to test you in order to know what's in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." In verse 2 of Deuteronomy 8, it says that the Lord led you into the desert for 40 days. Jesus was in the desert, 40 years. Jesus was in the desert for 40 days. Why? Three things. First one was to humble you. In other words, humble means to cause you to be reliant on God. The second thing is to test you in order to know what is in your heart. The true test of what is in our heart is by whether or not you will keep God's commands. Listen to this. Jesus was tempted in the desert was for us to see, was for you and I to see what was in his heart. And what was there? God's word. Therefore, no sin. The psalmist says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." The third thing is, the reason they're in the desert, is causing you to be hungry, then feeding you with food supplied by God. You see, God caused the Israelites to be hungry so that he could show them that he was the supplier of all their needs. And we will learn this many times over as we study Matthew. Because as Jesus fed 5,000, and then he also at another event fed 4,000 with just a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread. And Jesus knew that this was what God would do. Therefore, he was never concerned about his physical needs. He knew that God's promise would be to supply all of his needs. That is why he said in chapter 6, verse 33, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all of these things, food, clothes, health, all of these things will be added to you. Therefore, Jesus' only concern was following exactly every word from God's mouth. In the battle of temptation, God's word must be a priority. We must place an extremely high value on it. Jesus puts as much value on every word of God as he places on the food that we eat every day to remain healthy. Our spiritual health And our ability to fight spiritual diseases or sin is by seeking and knowing the Word of God. And Jesus' victory over temptation by using Scripture proved the value of God's Word to us. The third thing, these last two are short. I promise to have you out of here by Super Bowl. The third thing, Jesus was tempted in order to prove God's Word is sufficient and accurate. God's Word is sufficient and accurate. Verse 5, go back to Matthew, chapter 4. Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift up their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Once again, God's word takes center stage. This time, Satan so much as says, oh, you know God's word? Well, guess what? So do I. And then he proceeds to quote exactly from Scripture that prophesies about Jesus that is found in Psalm 91. Then he challenges Jesus, listen to this, he challenges Jesus to obey the Scripture by throwing himself down so that the Scripture can be fulfilled. There are two things to remember here when using God's Word. First, we must not exclude anything that God said. Because it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, for all Scripture is God-breathed. So it is the entire Word of God you must embrace. The second thing, based on the first point, is we also need Scripture to interpret Scripture. Notice Jesus' counter as he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, in verse 7. It says, Jesus answered him, it is also written, or I counter what you said, that you said God's word said, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus' response was very simple. You cannot use only part of God's word as it suits you. It is the entire word of God that is truth. And this is the error of most religious leaders today. They take a small portion of Scripture and they build a false doctrine around it. Where the Bible may say that you must be righteous before God, they tell you it is up to you and in your own power to be righteous. But when the full Word of God says that Jesus became righteousness for us. Others say that Jesus was just a man or a prophet, which is partially true. But all of Scripture shows us that Jesus was also fully God, as we saw earlier. Or they may take part of Scripture where it says that faith can move mountains, and therefore faith should get you anything that you want. But when interpreted through Scripture, you will learn that it is faith according to God's will that will move mountains. You cannot take away from or add to God's Word. It is the whole Word that is accurate and sufficient. And as Jesus said in verse 4, truth is found in every word that comes from the mouth of God, not just the one that suits us or that we find convenient. Last point. Jesus was tempted in order to prove God's word will not be negotiated. God's word will not be negotiated. Again, the devil took him, verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him. Satan throws all subtlety aside, and he tries to buy Jesus' worship openly. This is the only temptation that doesn't start with, "If you are the Son of God," but I have to tell you, it is clearly implied. As Satan was referring to Psalm 2, 7, and 8, which he tells us that the Father's promise to Jesus is the inheritance of these kingdoms. Let me read it to you. "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have become your Father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession.'" In Psalm 2, God has already promised the nations to Jesus as an inheritance. But this inheritance was to come later. It was God's plan that this inheritance was to come through the cross. But Satan is offering them to him now to lure him away from God's promise if he would just bow down to him instead. To you and I, Satan is working overtime, and he has been from the beginning of time, to take our hearts of faith away from God and to lure us toward the distractions of this world. Anything you bow down to, anything you place as more valuable than the precious work and word of God, will lead you in the wrong direction. Satan implies that all the kingdoms of this world and their splendor should be viewed as valuable. And therefore, what your eye sees ought to be sought after at all cost. But Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And that is not negotiable. Let me read Psalm 2 to you again, but I want to add the next verse. I think you will find it interesting. "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I've become your Father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession.'" Next verse. "You will rule these nations with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." Satan is offering Jesus something that is due for destruction. Everything that Satan owns, everything that he lures you and I toward, everything that he is, will be destroyed. And if we do not embrace God's word as trustworthy and true, as valuable as the food we eat and need, and as accurate and as sufficient in its entirety for all men in every walk of life, and if we don't value God's word and see it as completely non-negotiable, then you are rejecting what God said, and you are in allegiance with the bad guy that has already been defeated. But God has given us his word, his promise. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And all of Scripture points to him. He is the King. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And ultimately, he is your and my Savior. And the ultimate defeat of Satan for you and I comes through him. And as it says in Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved." Let's pray together. Lord, I get done with this study, and all I can say is, wow. as I look at your word and I see it as I study it and it comes together and I see your truth is always there. It is always true. It is always trustworthy. It is always accurate. Lord, I pray for myself and others that are in the room, may we embrace it as the most valuable thing in our lives. Lord, we thank you for what you did for us. We thank you for becoming man for us so that we may see how to live, so that we may know how to battle temptation as we watch Jesus do it, that we would know that putting you in our hearts and in our minds would give us a leg up over this power and the cunning of Satan. Lord, I pray that we would embrace it as the most valuable thing in our lives. Lord, I pray also, if there's someone here this morning that has never given their life to you, may these words be true to them. May you call them to you, and that they may understand your grace and glory that you gave to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for that. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.